Diary. Elmshaven, St. Helena, California. August 31st, 1902. The Christ Life. This morning, I am grateful to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I slept well during the night, and that the peace of the Savior abides in my heart. I awoke at 3 o'clock with peace of mind and with the assurance that my talk on the Sabbath was just what our people needed. Everyone should understand the Scriptures. "What saith the law?" Christ inquires. "How readest thou?" Luke 10, verse 26. The Lord blessed me in speaking. I had not the least sense of weariness. I felt so grateful to my Heavenly Father for the assurance that I could give to others from a "Thus saith the Lord," and "It is written," that while speaking, my own soul was refreshed. No one spoke an encouraging word to me. I did not need any. I was refreshed and deeply impressed that we should dwell more upon the sacred claims of the Lord. He expects from us entire obedience to His commandments. His law, written with His own finger upon tables of stone, is the foundation of all truth. Our world, wicked as it is, seared and marred by the curse, has been trodden by the Son of God, the Majesty of heaven. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Christ came to do the will of His Heavenly Father, and He fulfilled His mission. He came in perfect love as the full expression of the heart and mind of God. He was the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, and yet, in personal appearance, He was as a humble man, meek and lowly. Day after day, from childhood to manhood, He might have been seen going to and from His daily toil. He worked with Joseph at the carpenter's bench, sharing the burdens of the family. In His trade, He was perfect. By His hands, no sham work was ever done. In perfection of workmanship, He is an example to every carpenter. From His lips, there never fell a word that should not have been uttered. While laboring, He observed the work done by His fellow workers and encouraged everyone to do His best. Jesus was always kind and tender toward children, even when but a child Himself. Never was a child repulsed by Him. Little children were drawn to Him, for His face and eyes lighted up with smiles for them. He loved little children and soothed their childish griefs and disappointments and injuries. Christ went about doing good, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, comforting the downcast. None in need of succor went from Him without finding sympathy, sympathy shown not only in word, but in deed. In His presence, every stricken, sorrowing heart was soothed and lightened. He did not think of Himself or seek His own interests. He lived to benefit others, to bring relief to the suffering and oppressed. The unwearied servant of man's necessity, He was blessed Himself in relieving others. His heart of love was a fountain of blessings that ever flowed forth to gladden hearts. The sons and daughters of woe were the subjects of the great physician's ministry, and He always smiled in acknowledgment of expressions of gratitude for relief from pain, however rough and uncouth these expressions might be. It was His joy to lift the burdens of the sin-stricken, suffering world. Every heart should be filled with gratitude for such a Savior. My heart is stirred. I love Jesus. I contemplate His matchless charms and desire to practice His virtues day by day. Let us lose sight of self by looking to Him. My heart longs to see the men and women of the world, without God, without hope, becoming hungry for that which will inspire them with hope in regard to the future life. How great a mistake is being made by those who claim to believe that the Lord is soon coming, in that they feel but little burden for the many souls around them in need of spiritual help, souls to whom they speak no words in season. Kind, sympathetic words should be spoken to those so much in need of the right instruction. Are you individually able to say, "I am laboring together with Jesus Christ. I have chosen to do His will, not mine." He declares, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark 8, verse 34. This is the condition of discipleship. What are you doing to save souls from ruin, to restore God's image in man? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Shall we remember these words? We know that God is true, and that all His ways are just and right. All God expects of us is to live each day as if it were our last on earth, surrendering ourselves to Him to do His will. As He is perfect in knowledge, so is He perfect in wisdom, the best use and improvement of knowledge. September 1, 1902. The Time of the End. My mind is deeply stirred. I cannot sleep after 11 o'clock. I long for the gift of the Holy Spirit. My soul panteth after God, as the heart panteth after water brooks. The present condition of our world shows us what we may expect to see in the future. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. Men will be placed in positions where they will reveal what human beings will do and what the world will be when God's law is no longer respected. In the time of the end, every ambitious project will appear fascinating. The farther God's people separate from those aspiring for the supremacy, the more security they will find in His protection. Soon, the four winds of heaven will be loosed, and in every part of the globe there will be dissension, strife, war, bloodshed. Satan is stirred with intensity from beneath. The power of God will be the defense of His people until their warning message will have been proclaimed to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The Lord has pointed out the way in which everyone should travel. Light is shining upon the pathway of the righteous. Ample light is given, but many do not walk in this light. A spirit takes possession of many men and women that causes them to think they must do something unusual in order to call attention to the great things that they can do. The Lord leaves them to themselves to do their wonderful works. And what a farce is the building up of their towers! The Lord has opened before me many things that I must write out. I am using my pen early and late, and yet it seems as if I can make but a beginning in writing out the matters that need to be impressed upon the minds of God's people. February 18, 1899. Sunnyside, Kooranbong, New South Wales, Australia. Preparation of a pamphlet on Daniel and the Revelation. I awoke at 3 a.m. I sent an earnest petition to my gracious Heavenly Father for His keeping power today. For we are kept by the power of God through faith. And faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. I spoke in the chapel at 11 o'clock, using as my text Matthew 24, verse 14 to 31. All along the path of the many years that have passed since the Savior foretold His second coming, waymarks are set to show the inhabitants of the world that the things prophesied in the 24th of Matthew will surely come to pass. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 12. This is the time when men and women should make determined efforts to keep wide awake spiritually, because of the prevalence of iniquity. Those who preserve their first love will be saved. The promise is, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Verse 13. Those who have genuine faith in God's word will, when tested, stand firm for principle. They have a definite message to proclaim in the time of the end. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 14. We must awake. God calls upon His church to put on her beautiful garments, the robe of Christ's righteousness. We do not dwell sufficiently upon the Revelation and the book of Daniel. These books should be published together in pamphlet form, with a few explanations added, and they should be circulated everywhere. The words of inspiration will do their appointed work, for the Holy Spirit will impress hearts in regard to the prophecies given. In this pamphlet, it should be made plain that a revelation is not a mystery which cannot be understood, but rather a mystery revealed. These two books may be prepared for publication in a pamphlet bound inexpensively, costing but a trifle, and small enough to be carried in the pocket. Printed together, the books of Daniel and the Revelation will speak to the people and tell their own story. August 18, 1899. Sunnyside, Kooranbong, New South Wales, Australia. The Work of Elder W. C. White. I awoke as the clock struck 11. I desire to write out some things that the Lord has given me for my instruction. Friday, I talked with my son, W. C. White, in regard to the necessity of giving his whole time to the work of preparing my writings for publication. My mind was much troubled, and after going to rest, I could not sleep. But I fell asleep after a time. In the night season, light came to me that W. C. White had from his childhood been trained for the Lord's work. Before his birth, he was dedicated to God, and after his birth, he was chosen of God to serve Him with singleness of purpose. He is to stand ready to serve where necessity requires. It is not possible to separate him from the general work in which he is so intensely interested. I am instructed that if he will trust wholly in God, the Lord will work with him and through him, giving him judgment to do the Master's service aright. It is essential also that he shall be connected with his mother's work. The preparation of my writings for publication in book form should receive his attention. And there are other responsibilities that he must bear in this country. He is better prepared than some others to see the needs of God's cause, and to present these needs before the people in a way that will arouse them to give these matters proper attention. Through his connection with the work of his mother, whom the Lord has instructed, W. C. White can give to the people the light that is essential in regard to plans and methods. The Spirit of the Lord will impress upon his mind the deep import of the matters laid out before him. I can communicate to him matters that the Lord has seen fit to present to me for many years, even before my son's birth, in regard to the principles upon which God's people should act. W. C. White has a special work to do. He cannot disconnect himself from this work, for it is his lifeblood. It is his inheritance from the Lord. For this work he was born. He cannot be at rest in spirit when there are so many important matters needing adjustment, for at such times the developments in the Lord's cause lay upon him a proportionately increased responsibility to discharge faithfully his duties. Duties as important and sacred as those of any other man who is called upon to deal with the mental and spiritual interests of his fellow men. As this is the light given me, I now renewedly dedicate my son, W. C. White, to the Lord's work, a work that includes the preparation, with as little delay as possible, of the matter which the Lord has given me to present to the world, to our churches, and to individuals. March 1, 1899, Sunnyside, Corranbong, New South Wales, Australia, the Southern Field. Principles that should actuate God's workers. There is a heavy burden resting upon my mind much of the time. We are not doing all that we should do for the Southern Field. The work must be established in this neglected field. What shall be done? If missionary effort is not put forth in this field, God will hold His people in America accountable. We cannot do God's will by investing means in large buildings that are unnecessary for the advancement of His work. No sure follower of Christ will waste his God-given talent of means in selfish gratification and display. The time will come when those who now spend money needlessly will deeply regret their mistake. Souls are perishing, and the Lord calls for earnest effort. The Christian religion never makes a man self-centered. Jesus came from heaven to the earth to teach man how to live an unselfish life. He was the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, the commander of the heavenly host. Yet he laid aside his kingly crown and royal robe, and clothed his divinity with humanity, in order that he might stand at the head of humanity, suffering the afflictions of the fallen race. He understands the inconveniences to which mankind is subject. He became poor, that through his poverty, we might become rich in the possession of the overcomer's reward. Living in the world among an apostate race, Christ's obedience to God's law showed that man, though fallen, can keep this law by being a partaker of the divine nature, overcoming the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." Mark 8, verse 34. This is the condition of discipleship. As the Savior went about doing good, He showed the power of a holy temper and unselfish deeds. God calls for a consecrated ministry. In Zechariah we read, "Lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Zechariah 11, verse 16, 17. Notice the spelling of the word idle. It is not idle, but idle. This refers to the minister who makes an idol of himself, to the minister who carries on his heart no burden for souls. Let the ministers consider this scripture. The Lord has no use for idle shepherds. God has begun a work of reformation among his people in America. He requires that thorough work be done, for the great day of the Lord is almost upon us. He calls for men of steadfast integrity and wise judgment, men who will improve their talents by using them in his service.
The men who are standing in positions of responsibility are not to be lords. They are not to think that they can rule as kings. They are to be men of wisdom, able to give counsel that will protect and strengthen the people of God. They should carry out the instruction given in the 18th of Matthew. The men standing in positions of trust are to hate every vestige of selfishness. They are to show that they are not narrow-minded. They are to set an example that may be safely followed. Those who are bearing responsibilities in our institutions are not to think that their position gives them liberty to speak impatiently or boastingly, or to act in an overbearing manner. Those who fail in these respects are imperiling the progress of the cause. They set a misleading example before all within the sphere of their influence. Let everyone honor the standard that Christ has uplifted. Allow it not to trail in the dust. Never dishonor our leader by scolding, fretting, and acting like spoiled children. In perfect harmony, the laborers in every line of God's service are to do their appointed work, uniting and helping one another, each one performing faithfully his allotted task as if under the personal oversight of a heaven-sent director. When all, as men and women in Christ Jesus, unite in works of beneficence, the Lord will prosper them, enabling them to render the highest service. A wise division of labor will effectually advance the Lord's work. Let everyone be assigned his duties, according to his ability, and let him be honored as one of God's workmen. This will bind heart to heart. Let no one regard it as his right to scold or condemn others, for this causes them to feel discouraged and does not make them any more faithful or trustworthy. He who is an overseer should be in word and deed an example of humility, patience, kindness, faithfulness, and unselfishness. My brethren in positions of responsibility, remember that you are not to keep in suspense the men and women who signify their desire to work for the Master. Express your pleasure that they are willing to enter the work. Give them something to do. God is stirring the minds of men and women to do much more than they have done. In all our institutions, our sanitariums, publishing houses, and schools, we need fathers and mothers in Israel, men and women quick to discern the needs of those who for a time require help and encouragement, in order that they may develop into useful workers. In the 9th chapter of Ezekiel is portrayed the fate of the men of responsibility who have not glorified God by faithfulness and integrity. Read this chapter. Notice especially verses 4-6. The Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And to the others he said in mine hearing, "Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids, and little children, and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at the ancient men which were before the house." At the appointed time, the Lord God of Israel will do his work most thoroughly. The 33rd chapter of Ezekiel is an outline of the work that God approves. Those in positions of sacred trust, those honored of God by being appointed to stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion, are in every respect to be all that is embraced in the meaning of the word watchman. Verses 2, 6, 7. They are to be ever on guard against the dangers threatening the spiritual life and health and prosperity of God's heritage. Upon us as ministers, God has placed a burden of solemn responsibility. Realizing that we are His chosen watchmen, we should have constant concern and forethought in regard to the state of the church. We should give much time to earnest prayer for divine wisdom and guidance in order that we may know how best to promote God's honor and glory. He has commissioned us to honor Him, the Omnipotent One, in every word and act. From Him comes our maintenance. We are wholly dependent upon His sufficiency, His bounty, for our support. God has declared to us, "Ye are the salt of the earth," Matthew 5, verse 13. The preserving influence that we may exert in the world is bestowed upon us by the Lord. The bounties that we constantly receive from Him are to flow through hand and heart to those around us who have not yet become connected with the fountainhead. When we see God dishonored, we ought not to remain quiet, but should do and say all that we can to lead others to see that the God of heaven is not to be thought of as a common man, but as the infinite one, the one worthy of man's highest reverence. Let us present God's word in its purity and lift up the voice in warning against everything that would dishonor our Heavenly Father.